All right, well, we left off in verse 20 last week, an important verse to what we're studying this evening. So let's reread verse 20, where Jesus said, "For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the Pharisees, the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." Now, Jesus is now going to go into, in the next few verses of this chapter, he's going to sort of go back and forth, as if he'll say, this is what the Pharisees teach, but this is what it really means. And you're going to see this go back and forth. Beginning with verse 21, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment." Now, when he says you've heard that it is said, what he's meaning is the Pharisees have taught. This is what they teach. Now, keep in mind, in that day, the majority of the people didn't study the scriptures. This was left primarily for the scribes, the Pharisees, and the Levites, and they would then teach the people. Of course, we have learned much differently since the New Testament days, in that we've learned to have the Bible, study the Bible. When the Bible began to be printed in the common language, which was a huge fight way back when, if you recall in history, now it's in the common language that everyone can understand the Bible. And we're, in a sense, freer now to enter into a relationship with God. Well, in that day, only the priests taught the Bible. And basically, whatever they said is what you got. And you had no way of confirming it, scripture from scripture. We do encourage all the time, take your Bible, learn from your Bible. Don't take my word for it, don't take anyone's word for it, but be the people of Berea or Missouri. Show me. Show me where it says that. And look for the biblical confirmation for these things that are being said. This is what Jesus is saying. They told you this. That you shall not murder, which is a law. It's one of the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not murder. And he said, they say, whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. Now the idea here is that was the standard of the Pharisees, the scribes and Pharisees. Jesus said you need to exceed that. And that's what he's saying in verse 20. And so they said, so long as you didn't kill anybody, you're okay. You can hate someone, you can have a grudge against someone, just so long as you don't kill anyone, because that's what the Bible says, you know, don't kill anyone. Well, in verse 22, he says, but I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without cause shall be in danger of the judgment, and whoever says to his brother, you brainless nitwit, that's what raka means, means brainless nitwit, attacking his intelligence, shall be in danger of the council or a judgment. But whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hell fire. Oh, wait a minute now. What has happened here is Jesus just raised the bar. See, the scribes and Pharisees said, so long as you don't kill anybody, you're okay. Jesus says, no, if you have a bad thought towards someone, you're not okay. If you've got wickedness in your heart, that you are holding on to a grudge against someone, and that's what he's talking about in verse 23. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift right there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Agree with your adversary quickly while you are on the way with him, lest your adversary deliver you to the judge hand you over to the officer, and you be thrown into prison. Assuredly, I say to you, you will by no means get out of there till you have paid every last penny, or paid the last penny. The point he's making here is that the standard of the Pharisees was an outward act. Jesus is focusing on the inward heart. And it's possible, he's saying, that bearing a grudge is just as destructive as murder. Not as bad. Now, we know this. Taking a life, of course, is a very serious crime in the eyes of God. But what he's saying is your heart is right there. Your heart is just as in the same evil, wicked place as a murderer is. You say, oh, that's a little bit strong. Well, the Apostle John understood Jesus that way. In 1 John, in chapter 3, he said in verse 14, we know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. And in verse 15, he said, whoever hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Whoa, wait. No eternal life abiding in him. The spiritual life is what he's talking about, the inner person. And what he says here is hatred, you may as well be a murderer. Now, yes, if you look at it, practically speaking, killing someone is definitely not the same as hating someone. But it is in the sense that they're both sins that God is not pleased with. And so it reveals the heart. So if you have a grudge against someone, it has to be dealt with. You need to deal with it, and you need to be able to lay it down and let it go. That's what we're all called to do, as we're going to see as we get into chapter 6. Verse 27, again, he says, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. Again, one of the laws. Thou shalt not commit adultery. And so the Pharisees would teach, so long as you don't commit adultery, you're okay. But Jesus said, I say to you in verse 28, whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. You see, the standard has just been raised. You may not have actually done the act, but you're playing with the thought in your heart and liking it. Don't make the mistake of thinking you don't think these things. Every person thinks wrong things. What Jesus is talking about here is that the battle is not in what we do, more as it is what we think. What we think is where the battle of the spiritual life is, and this is what he's talking about. Now, some people may take this and say, well, I've already thought it in my heart, so I may as well go and do it. No, that's not the idea. The idea here is, as Jesus is saying, control what you're thinking. Don't let your mind go down that path, because ultimately, as a man thinks, so is he. In other words, if he's thinking it long enough, eventually he will do it. Control the thought. But I say to you, whoever looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed the sin of adultery. Now, the act is definitely worse than the thought. But both are considered sinful in the eyes of God. And so he says in verse 29, if your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you, for it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish, members meaning one of your body parts, perish, than for your whole body to be cast into hell. Now, the idea here, of course, is the control of the thought. It's not to be taken literally that if your right hand offends you, you cut it off, your right eye offends you, you pluck it out, because it has to do with the mind. If your right hand offends you, you still have your left hand. It just doesn't go far enough, in that ultimately you really have to be dead to not be tempted into sin. Every one of us are tempted, but Jesus is talking about the standard of the Pharisees. They say, so long as you don't do it, you're okay. Jesus is saying, no, that's not true. The fact that you're thinking it says that you're not okay. And that's where the problem comes in the thoughts that we think. That's why Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 talked about the battle of the mind, that we're to bring every thought into captivity, into the obedience of Christ. And what he's saying is these thoughts have to be thrown out. And if there are, it's not just the thoughts. If you're putting yourself in positions where you are being influenced by certain things, get away from those things. Drug addicts, get away from drug addicts. Drunkards, get away from drunks. You don't do that. If you're struggling with these things, you don't hang around with people like that. That's the point. If your right hand offends you, cut it off. If your best friend offends you, get rid of him. He's not your best friend. And it's what we have to start thinking is you got to really make these steps of being able to take your thoughts under control, because that's really where the struggle is. And you have to see what he's saying here and not take it strictly literally, because of course he's not telling us to cut off any body parts. He's just telling us that hell is a scary place. Verse 31, furthermore, it has been said, in other words, this is what they teach, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery, and whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery. Interesting. The law is actually quite vague in Deuteronomy chapter 24, the early verses, the first couple of verses. Moses talks about it. Moses gave this writ of divorce, where there he says, if your wife is unclean, you should write her a writ of divorce and let her go if she is unclean. Well, the Pharisees had all sorts of explanations of what unclean meant. Jesus clarifies it here, that unclean means sexually unclean, that she's been unfaithful is the point here. If she's been unfaithful, then you have the permission to put her aside. Or if he has been unfaithful, then you have the permission to put him aside. Not that it's a command that you have to. I've known many who have endured the problem of sexual unfaithfulness and infidelity and have worked through it and found victory in their marriage. So just because someone is unfaithful doesn't mean that you break off the marriage. It means that you've got a problem that needs to be fixed, and hopefully with God's grace, you can work it out and fix it. And that's the good news. But he says, basically, here's the standard. Yeah, the law says you can get a divorce, but you've made it so liberal. And the Jewish rabbis would then explain, well, you know, if she's no longer pretty, if she, you know, if she got wrinkles, baby fat, whatever it may be, they're no longer, pleasing to you in any way. Actually, that's what Deuteronomy 24 says. You know, what does that mean? She's no longer pleasing to me. What does that mean? I used to love her, or, well, you know, I'm not sure I ever really did love her, so I'm going to divorce her. That's a big one, you know. We often say we fell out of love with one another. Well, fix it. Fix it. And do the right thing, because that's what true love is, doing the right thing. And so we get into this, idea that we can divorce for any reason. Now, having said that, Jesus says, I say to you, whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery. Now, very often what happens is here's a woman who's been cast aside by her husband for no good reason, or perhaps she's been cast aside because of his infidelity or vice versa. And now the woman is alone and brokenhearted and wants to be comforted. She meets someone. She marries that someone. Is it adultery? Well, technically it could be, but it's what Jesus is not saying don't remarry. What he's saying is you have caused an ongoing problem here. Your action of putting her aside now makes her become a sinner in a different way, and the guy who marries her. So it's a perpetual sin. It's something that keeps having an effect. And anyone who's known anyone or anyone who has gone through a divorce knows that to be true. But keep something in mind. He is not saying it is the unforgivable sin. This is not the unforgivable sin. God has a way of making all of these things good again. I don't know how he does it, but he does it all the time. God acknowledges certain divorces. And we know that there are definitely proper reasons for divorce. I can name one right off the top of my head. If your husband is molesting your children, that's something that if he survives it, you shouldn't allow that to happen, moms, that sort of a thing. And there are certain reasons why God would permit certain things under certain circumstances. So there's a very, for some reason, when it comes to marriage and remarriage, the Christian church very often has taken a very strict stance, and they'll permit other types of sins, but not divorce. And I disagree with that viewpoint altogether. Jesus acknowledges that divorces happen. That's what this is about. He's saying he wishes they wouldn't happen, but they do happen. And it's just as simple as that. And there is another couple of reasons that divorce is allowed. And Paul tells us of one of them, where he says, in the case of abandonment, if your husband or your wife leaves the marriage and wants nothing more to do with it, Paul said, you are free in that case. Jesus is saying the same thing. You're free in this case. And then there is another one, and that is the one that Moses was talking about. Jesus said, he will learn about it later as we continue through Matthew, because of the hardness of one's heart. It is very possible that people's hearts get so hard that reconciliation is almost impossible. It's not that it's okay, but it's understandable. And it happens, and it happens very often. And so people just need to get right with God. It's better if they can get right with the Lord in the midst of it and turn everything around. Those are definitely victory stories, but it doesn't always happen. So if you have a very strong position on this, don't forget to be gracious in the midst of it. Verse 33, again, you have heard that it is said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oaths to the Lord. God hears all of our promises. And he goes on, he says, but I say to you in verse 34, do not swear at all. In other words, an oath is, I raise my hand, I swear to God I'm going to do it. I promise you I will. Jesus is saying that shouldn't be necessary at all. And here's what he says. I say to you, do not swear at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Nor shall you swear by your head, because you cannot make one hair white or black. But let your yes be yes and your no, no. For whatever is more than these is from the evil one. In other words, your word is supposed to be worth something. And that's the whole point here. Why are you swearing? If you're swearing, then there is an indication that there may not be truth in what you're swearing. And so you cover it up by raising your hand. Well, listen, if you're a man of your word or a woman of your word, your yes means yes, and your no means no. This is about integrity here. And Jesus is saying either you're a person of integrity or you're not. I say this because it's so easy for us to make foolish promises. We've all done it. And verses like this can actually cause us to stay true to a promise when we should have never made the promise. And we have to know when to say, forgive me, I misspoke, I spoke rashly, I should have never made that promise. For me to commit to that promise would be a terrible mistake, and I'm going to have to back out on that. And sometimes it's wiser to look like a fool than it is to go through and do the wrong thing. So two wrongs don't make a right. So be careful what you say. Don't make promises that you can't keep. And if you are a person who says, oh yeah, yeah, I'll take care of that, then take care of it. Or before long, you're going to find out no one's going to ask you to do anything for them any longer, because they know they're not going to show up. And speaking of showing up, if you say you're going to be there at 6 o'clock, be there at 6 o'clock. It's really a good idea. All right, verse 38. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you not to resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. All right, so I don't like this verse. I don't like it. But this, once again, is part of the law, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. This is not part of the Ten Commandments, But it is part of the law. Remember, the law has hundreds of laws. We only seem to know 10 of them, but there are hundreds of them, and this is one of them. And what it is a law of restitution, not the law of retribution. In other words, if you take someone's eye out, the law says, well, you owe him the eye. Well, that doesn't mean that you're supposed to take your eye out or that they're going to hold you down and rip your eye out so that you could pay for what you did to the guy's eye. No, that means you should be able to give him now a fair compensation for ripping his eye out and whatever that is. It's fair. This law is about fairness. But the Pharisees and the scribes made it a law of vengeance. In other words, I'll get you for getting my eye out, and I'm going to take out your eye, and worse. No, that's not the way Jesus sees it. If someone slaps you on the cheek, let it go. Just don't retaliate when someone has done you a wrong. Now, this is not an easy thing to do. See, it was okay when I was looking at the thought of having to turn my other cheek. That is not something I like to even think about. But Jesus is saying, don't return wrong for wrong. It's not worth it. It's not the Christian way. In verse 40, he says, if anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. Don't bother with trivial things. It's just a coat. If that's what he wants, take it, have it. It's really tough. He's talking about humbling ourselves, littling ourselves, and making ourselves small. This is a very difficult thing for us to do. But, as he says here, if anyone wants to sue you, or in verse 41, I mean, whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Now, who's in charge? Compelling. In that day, a Roman could come up to any Jewish person and say, I'm tired of carrying this bag. Here, you carry it. And the Jew was obligated to carry it 1 mile. He didn't have to carry it after that. That was as far as he needed to go. Well, imagine if the Jew turns to the Roman and say, can I carry this another mile for you? Now who's in charge? That's what he's saying. You don't need to fight back, but as you know, the tug of war thing, you know, you let go of the rope, eventually, you're not going to get pulled in the mud, and you're going to win the tug of war ultimately. It's not that important, so don't fight back in those sense. In verse 42, give to him who asks you, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away. So he's talking about a liberation. All of this is about a liberation from self and from selfish want. This is all about money. We're going to get into it in just a moment about money, and it's all about money and the love for money. Jesus says, I want you to be free from that. Be free from the bondage of it. Be free from all of this pride that says you have to retaliate because someone slapped. That's an insult. That the slap in the face is actually an insult. And so don't trade the insults. If someone harms you or hurts you or offends you, that doesn't mean you have to offend them. That's what it means by an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. You don't have to do that in Christ. Yes, in the world you do, because it's a dog-eat-dog world. But not in the Christian kingdom. It's not supposed to be that way. We have to die to that side of us, which is part of the old life. And that's a very difficult thing to do, but the Lord wouldn't have asked us to do it if it were impossible. But we need Christ in order to do it, and the power of the Holy Spirit. That's a powerful way to die. So, and at the same time, we don't want to make Jesus' principles into something ridiculous. In other words, if someone's coming at you with a knife, defend yourself. Get him before he gets you, kind of a thing. This is not saying you're not supposed to defend yourself. He's saying, if someone offends you, so what? But if he's going to kill you, defend yourself. It's permissible. That's expected. That's why there are laws. Romans 13 talks about the police who enforce such things. There are laws that protect human rights, and we're supposed to live by them. And if someone's going to affect you or your family, you're supposed to defend them. Shame on anyone who doesn't. And so that's balance it out with common sense. There's common sense here required. Verse 43, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Whoa, wait, whoa, whoa, whoa. Now the law says love your neighbor, but it doesn't say hate your enemy. That's what the Pharisees were teaching. And Jesus says, but I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven, not sons of the world. That's what the world does. But that's not how we live as Christians. And, you know, we're macho here. A lot of us are macho. Maybe you're not. I am. I don't like being pushed around. I don't like anyone messing with me. I don't like it. And if someone mistreats me, I want to punch him. That's my flesh. That's who I am. Is that so shocked some of you? Probably no. But that's who I am. And I don't like it when someone mistreats me. I like fairness. And so for me, eye for an eye is a great idea. But that's not the way of Christ. And that's not how he taught us to be. And so he teaches us, love our enemies. Those who treat you wrong, love them. And that you may be sons of your Father in heaven, for he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. God sends, this is of course talking about rain and sun, but it really can be referring also to his goodness and his grace. Do you know that heathens, the most wicked, immoral people, experience God's goodness and grace, though they don't even know it? God sends goodness and grace on everyone. But those of us who are the sons of the Father understand that, and we realize, thank you, Lord, for what you've given us. There are some wicked people in this world. You've blessed them. You've given them good things. And you have asked me to love them. Ugh. You've asked me to love them. That is humanly impossible. That is required. We are required to have the Holy Spirit living and dwelling in us for that to even be possible. It is God who has shed his Spirit in our hearts. The love of God has been shed in our hearts through his Spirit. And that is the only way we can love like Jesus loved. You know, and we have the saying, you know, we were kidding about it earlier, WWJD, what would Jesus do? Listen, we can't do what Jesus did, but we can ask him to make us more like him. And especially in this thing of loving those who mistreat us. Love is always trying to do the right thing at the right time. And that may not mean giving in to someone's request. That may mean saying, no, I can't do that. I'm sorry. There is such a thing as tough love. If you don't think so, God practices it all the time. Yes. Tough love is very important. Some people can't do it because their hearts don't allow them. But love is doing the right thing all the time. A lot of people can't love their enemies. Most of us can't because it's not in us to do so. But love just simply means do the right thing. It doesn't mean feel the right thing. Love doesn't feel all the time. It just knows what's right, and it does right even if it's toward an enemy. That's love is the action. It does the right thing. Verse 46, for if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same. Yes, they do. And we're supposed to love even those who don't love us. And that's not easy to do, as I said, but it's not impossible, or he wouldn't be telling us to do it. And so we must pray for that and practice that. And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even tax collectors do so. So apparently tax collectors are sort of down there on the rung. I don't know. But it seems like they're kind of getting compared to someone who, well, you could see it for yourself. But Jesus is saying, reach out to people that maybe you're not so friendly with and broaden your horizons here. Therefore, you shall be perfect. Oh, he could have gone all night without saying that. Therefore, you shall be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect. So we need Jesus, right? Because there's no way I can be perfect. Maybe some of you can, but I know I cannot. Now, the Pharisees thought they were perfect because they were keeping their version of the law. But what this chapter is doing here is exposing the truth of that. In other words, Pharisees kept the law outwardly, but violated the heart of the law inwardly. That is religion. That's what religious people do. Religious people try to look right on the outside, but inside there isn't much there in a way of a relationship to the Lord. So when you see Pharisees, when he talks about Pharisees, there is a clear connection to the religious thinking person. And I don't use religious in a good way. There is a good religion, but this isn't what we're talking about here. We're just talking about a traditional thinking individual who simply does things because, not because he has a heart for God, but because he believes it makes him look good on the outside. And so, in verse 1 of chapter 6, take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds, or if I may, for this discussion, your religious deeds before men to be seen by them. Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father in heaven. And so there is a way to look right in the eyes of man, but not be right in the eyes of God. Now, I suppose it's up to each one of us to decide what's more important to us. What is more important? Do we want the praise of men, or do we want the praise of God? I settled that a long time ago. I really do want the praise of God. I want men to like me, but I have to seek the praise of God, and so all of us do. Therefore, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets. And here, the hypocrites, he's referring to the religious Pharisees and the scribes and the Sadducees. All of them were religious on the outside, but inside they were dead. And he talks about them later. They're hypocrites. And they do this in the synagogue and in the streets that they may have glory from men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. That's their reward. They get the praise of men. What is that? A pat on the back until you hear the words, what have you done for me lately? That's the pat on the back, and that's your reward. If that's what you're seeking, that's the reward you will have. But he said in verse 3, when you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your charitable deed may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will himself reward you openly. So if you're doing it with the right heart, the right attitude, if you're doing it as unto the Lord, you'll do it just simply without fanfare. No one's looking. You don't care if anyone's looking because you're only looking for God's eyes to be on you. And you don't care who's watching or not. This doesn't mean that you have to sneak around. You just do it. It's talking about an inward attitude of what it is you're doing. And you do it because you're trying to please the Lord in doing so. Mostly you do it because the Lord told you so. We don't have to earn God's favor. He gives us grace. That's unmerited favor. And so we don't have to earn his favor. We sang about it tonight, about appreciation. We serve the Lord because what else could I do? It's the only right thing to do. My life belongs to him. He's changed it, and he's made me so new. Of course, I'm going to do my deeds for him, and that's what matters most. And when you pray, verse 5, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogue and on the corners of the streets, so that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. There you go. That's your reward. Ooh. Hypocrites. Pray to be seen by men rather than to be heard by God. Very dangerous place to be. But you, when you pray, go into your room, your secret chambers, what room means. We call it, or the certain translations call it the closet, or we call it the prayer closet. When you pray, pray quite privately. Most people will pray in public only and not pray at home when they're alone. That's not a way to be. We should be praying more in our private time than we ever would publicly, because that indicates a relationship with the Lord. And when you have shut the door, this is a private life, pray to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. Do you see the contrast here? They have their reward. Your Father will give you your reward publicly, openly, and without limit. And so there are the hypocrites who pray to be seen of men. And now here in verse 6, Jesus is driving us toward a private devotional faith and relationship to him above all else. In verse 7, and when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Vain repetitions. You know, a lot of religions use prayer beads of some sort. Islam, the Hindus, the Buddhists, the Baha'i faith, Catholics, Orthodox Christians use the beads, and they use the beads in order to count the repetitions of their prayers. It's not sin to do that. It's just not meaningful. That's the point. It's not sin. You just wonder, where's the heart in it? And that's what Jesus is saying. There's no heart in this. They think they're going to be heard by the repetition of their words, the repetition of their prayers. That's not what draws God's attention, but a broken and contrite heart is what draws God's attention. Therefore, he says, do not be like them, for your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask him. Oh, really? Then why pray? If he already knows, why pray? Because he wants to spend time with you. He wants you to develop an intimate relationship with him. Because prayer is less about what you get and more about who you're with. You're with your Heavenly Father. That's why we pray. And if you're in a legal relationship with God, well, then you might pray and, you know, offer him an exchange, you know. You know, if you give me this, I'll do that. You know, that's a legal relationship. It's not a family relationship. And Jesus teaches us here, in this manner, therefore, pray. Our Father in heaven. That's personal. Our Father, though he's in heaven, he's still our Father. And there is a personal connection. And this praise, hallowed be your name. Hallow the name of the Lord. Magnify his name. Glorify his name. Your kingdom come. That's what we're praying all the time in our day, as we know we're close at least to the last days. That's our prayer. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. This is what he's saying. Pray that the Lord's kingdom would, the Father's kingdom would come to this earth, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. He doesn't say, give me food for the month and I'll check back with you in 30 days. This is a daily relationship. I want to spend time with you, Lord. Give me my food for today. Thank you for my food for today. And I'll be with you again in just a little bit. Thank you for my breakfast. I'll see you at lunch. I'll see you at snack time and coffee time. And I'll see you. Stay close. How about that? Just stay close. That's the point. This is a daily walk, and it's a constant dependence upon him. And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, those who owe us something. We're supposed to forgive as Christ forgives. And do not lead us into temptation. That's one of those prayers I don't think I've ever had answered. lead us not into temptation. The word temptation here actually means like a test or an experiment. Do not lead us into testing times. Yeah. I think there are testings that we go through that are designed by the Lord, and then there are those that are not designed by the Lord. Maybe we put ourselves there. And I think that's what he's saying. Don't let me walk on paths that would waste my time, that would waste my passions for you. And we waste a lot of time. All of us do. We're all guilty. So I'm not going to beat us up on this, because we definitely waste a lot of time on things that don't need to be wasted on. And we follow these paths. We're tempted to go down these rabbit trails that have nothing to do with our personal development, our personal growth, or our service to others. And we wind up on these. Some things, I guess, is necessary, but some things we just spend way too much time on. Don't let us be taken down these paths, but deliver us from the evil one. I think that's where the evil one gets us, when we're off on those paths and we're outside of God's protective covering. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. And you know what? That's what we want to live for, his kingdom. And that's what Jesus is asking us to pray for. For verse 14 and 15, difficult verses. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Christians, pay attention to this. Forgiveness is mandatory to those who have been forgiven. If you're holding a grudge against someone tonight, repent. You don't have the right. You don't have the right. If you're holding a grudge tonight, repent. Take it to Jesus before you leave your seat tonight. Confess it to him right now. Lord, I am wrong for holding that grudge, considering all that you have forgiven me. Shame on me for holding this grudge. Let it go, and you will be free. If you don't let it go, you're going to be a prisoner. And the person you're holding the grudge against won't even be affected by it. That's your prison, not theirs. This is not optional. This is the law of Jesus. Well, we're not under the law. We're under this one. That you can't get any clearer. You cannot get any clearer than that. If you do not forgive men their trespasses, meaning the ones they've committed against you, then our Heavenly Father can't forgive you. It's as clear as that. So what that's saying is, you had better deal with this, or you're never going to move past it. You're going to be stuck right there. This is stuck. This is what stuck looks like. You're stuck. Your ministry will suffer. Your relationships will suffer. Everything in your life will suffer, and you'll blame it on everyone else when the root of bitterness is in your heart and preventing you from progressing in the Christian life. Moreover, when you fast, do not be like those poor hypocrites, the ones who, with a sad countenance, put on a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces, that they may appear to men to be fasting. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. Oh, I'm fast. No thanks. I'm fasting. You ever seen people like that? They come to church and they're dragging in. You know, what's the matter? Oh, I'm fasting. I feel like saying, well, go home then. What are you doing here? Go home. You look miserable. Just go home. Because Jesus said, when you fast, Christians, anoint your head and wash your face so that nobody knows you're fasting, so that you do not appear to men to be fasting, but to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. Are you getting something that I'm getting here? Really, folks, think about it. The Christian life is to be lived secretly. And if you live the secret life, or the Christian life, secretly, you'll not be able to hide it. So long as you live it secretly. But if you don't have a secret life, then it'll become obvious to all as well. It really will be. And it's just a strange little thing that happens. There has to be the secret life. If there isn't one, then it's you are numbered with the hypocrites. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Treasures, earthly treasures. The rest of the chapter really is about money now and about what we deem to be treasures. Where is your treasure? Because where your treasure is, your heart's going to be there too. Whatever is the priority of your life, your heart is right there. It's there with it. You can't separate the two. They are together. They are inseparable. If money is your treasure, that's where your heart is. And if that's where your heart is, then you're going to have a hard time convincing Jesus how much you love him, because he's not your treasure. If your heart is in money, if your heart is in pleasure, if your heart is in whatever, it can't be in Jesus too. And that's what he's saying. Put your treasure. He's going to balance it out before we get to the end. Verse 22, the lamp of the body is the eye. He's keeping in context again with money and treasure. The lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is good, meaning you have the right amount of light coming in, then your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, meaning clouded, distracted, then your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? How serious of a condition is it? How serious is of a condition is your life in right now if you are distracted by other things other than the pure light of Christ? If he is not your sole treasure, then you're going to find that there is no enjoyment even in the things that you will have. And why Jesus is saying this is because the pursuit of worldly gain can cloud our vision by things, when he wants us to be consumed with spiritual things. Christians are supposed to be free of material bondage. And one of the ways that we're free of material bondage, obviously, is by focusing on the Lord, first of all, and then letting it go. Let go of material things. And it's a hard thing for people to do because we are in a world, many of us were raised in cultures and societies and families that tells you you have to have things. If you don't have things, then you haven't accumulated. If you haven't accumulated anything, you're a failure in life. And all of these things push on you and drive you and tell you, this is what you have to do. And so we start to think that way. That is not how Jesus taught us to live at all. In fact, quite the opposite. He says in verse 24, no one can serve two masters. Again, the treasure thing. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. And then he says it quite plainly, you cannot serve God and mammon. Mammon, you can call it materialism. Many people see it differently, but it certainly is involving materialism. You cannot serve God and materialistic treasures. Something's going to give, so you can't do both. He didn't say that it would be difficult. He said you cannot. You cannot. And so we keep trying to prove him wrong. Oh yeah, well, I could do it. Watch. Watch this. And then we start to juggle. And we can't, because you're going to either hate one and love the other, or you're going to be loyal to one and despise the other. And that's what usually happens. Usually what happens is the person who chooses to use materialism as his treasure, he usually falls away from the Lord in his heart. And that's what usually happens. Therefore, I say to you, do not worry about your life. Oh, that's an easy command, right? Sure. Okay, sure. Don't worry about your life. What you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Well, you see, the lie, as I said, is that if I have nothing, I'm worth nothing. And we buy the lie. The lie is in thinking that I have to accumulate to become someone. That's the lie. But that's not life. That doesn't give us life. Oh, you might have a good time now and then, but that's about as far as it gets. There is something about the spiritual life that Jesus is talking about here, and that's where true satisfaction comes in, when you have captured the truth of the spiritual life, and that's when everything else makes sense. And he tells us plainly, look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Which of you, by worrying, can add one cubit to his stature? So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of those. Isn't that funny how, not funny, but perfect, how Jesus puts this. Look at the birds of the air. Look at the lilies of the field. Look at Solomon. Who was happiest? Solomon had everything the world could want. Have you read Ecclesiastes lately? He was so empty. And he concluded in the early part of the book of Ecclesiastes, vanity, vanity. All is such vanity. There's no life in this world. He was the wealthiest, the wisest man that ever lived. Up until Bill Gates, probably, but maybe not the wise part, but wealthy for sure. Do you imagine that? And yet he was so unhappy. Money cannot do that. Now, the worldly standard of wealth tells you that you can have it all. But that's not what makes us happy. The heavenly standard of wealth will make you worry-free. Live like the birds of the air, the lilies of the field, in the sense that God knows what I have need of, and I should just trust him. Now, in verse 30, if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? See, faith, this is what we're talking about here now. He's talking about living by faith, not by your money, not by your accumulation, not by your materialism. Live by faith in God, not my own resource. And that's where true happiness is. Therefore, do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after these things the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But, ready for the treasure part? Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. All these things will be added to you. Put God above all things. Make him your treasure, and you will never be disappointed. Make him your treasure, and you will always have what you need, first of all. And there are even times when you'll have more than you need. And you'll be able to share with others. And so seek the kingdom of God. That is the priority of the Christian life. This is what he was telling everyone. This is in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount. And he's telling all these people on the mountainside, seek the kingdom of God above everything. Everything. And for some of us, that means a change of attitude, change of life, change of ways. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow. For tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. There's enough trouble today. Forget about tomorrow. Worry about today. And in today, here's the secret. Trust the Lord. Trust the Lord and do good and you'll be fine. Trust the Lord. And love does doing the right thing all the time. Amen? Amen. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for this New Testament. As we go through it, everything is put in such clear perspective by your words, all these red letters, your words. And thank you, Lord, for teaching us how we can find contentment and peace and happiness in this crazy world. Please, Lord, show us more. Let us live with you as our treasure. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.